Acts chapter 18, beginning now at verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately came from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, Look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul after this tarried there a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had made a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he'd landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after that he'd spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia, in order to strengthen all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that tonight you would pour out your spirit upon us. You would help us, Lord, to hear your voice. And that you would teach us. So have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen, you guys can be seated. And Nick, you may as well go ahead and turn on that swamp cooler. I think we're going to need it. Well, looking at verse 1 here, actually the first four verses. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, and lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought or worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So Paul moves from Athens now to Corinth, and he's over here in Athens, and he makes his way across, I think it's the Aegean Sea there, to the city of Corinth. And there was minimal fruit, actually, in Athens. And so he leaves them behind. They're kind of apathetic. You know, it's interesting. It's the only place that he left where he didn't get beaten and harassed. They just said, you know, we don't care, see you later. And he left. And so a few people got saved, but not very many. And so you can see the apathy there. And so, you know, they didn't care. But he gets to Corinth, which is a major commercial port that led to Rome. Ships would be unloaded there, and they would transport their cargo across the isthmus to the other side, put it on another ship, and it would go off to Rome. And so, you know, as opposed to a dangerous journey around all that stuff. As a result, Corinth was a major crossroads in the empire. There were lots of sailors looking for entertainment and fun. It was known for its drunkenness and its prostitution and all kinds of just really bad stuff. They had several temples there, like most of those cities did. The one temple, this is a picture of the temple of Apollos there in the foreground. But behind it, that big rock, that mountain, that's called the Acropolis. And that's about 2,000 feet above the city. And on top of that big rock, there was a gigantic temple to Aphrodite, and the female goddess of fertility. And every night, 1,000 priestesses, temple courtesans, if you will, or basically prostitutes, would come down into the city. They would ply their trade and take the profits back up in support of this pagan temple. And so it was a pretty wicked place. Very pagan, very hedonistic, and interesting to me that that's where Paul decided to start a church. You know, he went right to a bad place that very much needed it. To say that someone lived like a Corinthian meant that they were a really bad person. You know, they swore like a Corinthian, or they lived like a Corinthian. It was saying that, man, that guy was, you know, wicked. Interesting that Paul wrote the book of Romans in Corinth. And the first chapter where he talks about the debauchery and how people are led to perverted minds and all that kind of stuff was written in Corinth about the Corinthians telling the Romans not to do that. And so pretty interesting, I think. In Corinth, Paul comes across Aquila, who's born in Pontus. And if you see if I can back this thing up. Pontus is the area over here just north of Galatia. And so he'd made his way to Rome and then got kicked out and made his way back to Corinth. But Claudius, and it mentions here that he was the Jews were all kicked out of Rome. In 49 AD, Emperor Claudius, who hated the Jews, kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And so they had to leave. And so that kind of gives us a time stamp on this particular letter that it was written between 50 and 54 AD or so. Aquila and Priscilla are tent makers. So they hired Paul, who was trained as a tent maker as well. Rabbis didn't generally get paid for their ministerial work. Even as they moved around, they really depended either on the charity of the people that they were ministering to, or they had to have a backup trade. In fact, it's still a big deal in the Jewish culture today that they'll have their career and they'll not have a backup career. You know, and in this case, they want to make sure that every young Jewish boy learned a trade so that he could feed his children when he got older. In fact, they had a proverb that said that if you weren't training your child for a trade, then you were training him to be a thief, you know. And so they really kind of stressed that. And so Paul reverted back to tent making, which is kind of cool in a way, because by working for a living, Paul would put to rest any kind of accusations that he was there to make money off the people. As many other charlatans and con artists had. As usual, Paul went to the synagogue first, began with those who had kind of a basic understanding of the things of God. And of course, there was that tradition that anytime there was a traveling or an itinerant rabbi that would come into a synagogue, as they were conducting their service, at some point during the service, the chief rabbi would turn to the visiting rabbi and say, "Hey, would you like to say something? You know, would you like to share something with the congregation?" And that's a perfect setup for Paul, who would get up and then begin preaching Jesus from Isaiah and from the Psalms and the different places, you know. And so it was just a ready-made traditional kind of a thing. You got to wonder if they stopped doing that after a while. No, we don't want you to talk anymore. But anyway, so that's why he got to speak. In verses 5 and 6, "And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And so, if you remember, Paul had gone on to Athens from Berea, but Silas and Timothy had stayed behind. And then he sent for them, but before they could actually arrive in Athens, he bailed and went on to Corinth. And so now they finally kind of catch up with him. And so they've made the transition from Berea, Thessalonica and Berea, Athens, and now over to, they finally catch up to Paul there in the city of Corinth. Paul was a bold preacher in general, but now because his friends are with him, he's even more bold. And I think we can all kind of relate to that. That's why Jesus sent the disciples out in twos. Because, you know, two guys standing there, one guy's talking, and the guy's standing there watching or praying or whatever, it makes the one that's speaking more bold because he's more confident with your friend. And it's the same thing with us. There's times when, you know, we might not be quite so bold about stuff, but when you've got your partner next to you, whether it's your wife or your husband or a friend in the ministry or whatever, all of a sudden you're a little more brave to step out, if you will, on some of those limbs. But Paul was accustomed to opposition. And you know, he debated and argued a lot in his ministry. But here, there's a distinction that when he's reasoning with them and all that kind of stuff, and it says in verse 6, they opposed themselves and blasphemed. You know, when it got to where they were blaspheming God, that's when he said, you know what, we're all done. And he just kind of terminated, if you will, the conversation. To me, it's kind of interesting that he did that. Now, to define what blasphemy is, sometimes, you know, I have to look words up myself and figure stuff out, but blasphemy is to speak irreverently about God, to revile or to hurt the reputation of God, in other words, to misrepresent God, to smite with words, to speak evil of, or to slander. It also means to speak with, I'm not sure how it's pronounced, if it's impious or impious, I think it's impious, irreverence concerning God. And so, you think about this. I mean, he's in a synagogue. He's trying to convince them about the Messiah. He's doing it from the Old Testament scriptures. I can't see them, you know, blaspheming God outright. You know, because it's their culture. They revere the name of God so much they won't even speak the name. It's the unspeakable name of God. But see, they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. And when they would speak irreverently or negatively about Jesus, in Paul's mind, that's blasphemy. Actually, that is blasphemy because he is God. And so Paul wouldn't put up with it. And, you know, honestly, neither should we. You know, when we hear people around us saying wrong things about God or blaspheming, we should pipe up and say something. And Paul kind of dealt with that. But that phrase, when they opposed themselves, you know, all the newer translations say that when they opposed him, meaning Paul. But the bottom line is they were opposing themselves. They were working against their own best interests. They were hurting themselves and actually, in a way, condemning themselves. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, God doesn't condemn anyone to hell. People condemn themselves through their own disbelief and through their own rebellion. You know, when it became apparent that they were not receptive, he realized that he was wasting his time, essentially. And so it says that he shook off his garments. And it's kind of a play here. It's interesting because the Jews, when they would go through Samaria or other places, they didn't like those people. They would stop and they would shake off the dust of those people and shake off their shoes. And then, you know, kind of like wipe your feet on the way out of the door, you know, and just kind of like, hey, you guys are crummy. You're basically going to go to hell, and I don't want anything to do with you. And so Paul and Jesus kind of taught the same thing in Mark chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. He said, in what place soever you enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust of your feet for a testimony against them, Verily I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, sit back for a minute and think about how Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. I don't know that it was also tolerant for them, okay? But it's going to be more severe for those that reject the gospel of Jesus Christ at the hands of the disciples. And so Paul's kind of doing the same thing. They reject the gospel message. He shakes his garments off and goes, I'm done with you guys. Your blood's on your own heads, you know? And it's like, whoa. And then he says to kind of like one up this thing a little bit. And by the way, now I'm going to go talk to the Gentiles, you know, because maybe they'll want to go to heaven instead of you guys. And so it's like, wow, you know, he's saying basically if they died and went to hell, it won't be because he didn't share the gospel with them. And it's like, and even testify later on, you know, that I've got the blood of no man on my hands. This actually is kind of almost a reference to a scripture in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 and forward, it says, Son of man, I made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou giveth him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul, or thy own soul. Verse 20, again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he has done, shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live because he is warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy own soul. It's like, wow. You know, the old question, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. You know, we're called to warn our brethren. And sometimes it comes to a point, sadly, when you realize that you're just kind of wasting your time and that in a certain sense, God's word is being trampled on. And Jesus told us how to deal with that too. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, he says, Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and rend you or tear you or attack you. And that's true. There comes a point when you're sharing the word of God with people, you're sharing the gospel, the scriptures, and you realize, you know what? I'm wasting my time. They don't care. And it's kind of like throwing, you know, $100 bills out the window. You know, something that's precious shouldn't be treated that way. And so Jesus says basically stop doing that. But that brings us to verse 7. It says, And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justice, one that worshipped God, whose house was joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And so Paul now shakes the dust off, says, you know, see you later. You know, you're on your own kind of thing. And he leaves the synagogue and goes right next door. And apparently Justice's house had a common wall, if you will, with the synagogue. And so he went right next door and, you know, entered into the house of Justice. We're also told that Justice was a God worshiper and believed. Who received Paul and received Paul's message. Interesting that later when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, Paul writes to the Colossians that Justice was there with him. And so this is a significant man in Paul's life, and he talks about that in Colossians 4:11. But we also read here that Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, also believed along with his household. And so immediately, you know, Paul's teaching is bearing fruit, and people are getting to know the Lord. We also read that many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. You know, seeing this about Crispus is pretty significant because the chief ruler of the synagogue was really a prominent position in the community. He presided over all the assemblies within the synagogue. He interpreted the law to the people. He enforced discipline, you know, if people needed to be dealt with, you know, he took care of that. He presided over the weddings. He certified the divorces. I mean, he was an important figure. And his conversion must have cost him his position because we see that in verse 8 he's described as the chief ruler of the synagogue. But then we move down a few verses, verse 17, and another guy, Sosthenes, is the chief ruler of the synagogue. And what that means is, as Justice came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, it cost him his job. Okay, it cost him his position as the chief ruler of the synagogue. And, you know, that had to have been somewhat of a hardship in some ways. But real faith simply means obeying God in spite of your feelings, in spite of your circumstances, and quite honestly, in spite of the consequences. You know, that we place our faith in God, we trust that he's going to take care of us no matter where he puts us or what happens as a result. You know, the benefits to following Jesus always outweigh the cost. But bear in mind, there's almost always a cost, you know. The benefits to following Jesus. I'd rather be with Jesus forever in heaven than keep my job, you know. Because if keeping my job means I burn in hell forever, it's a bad trade. Paul would later write kind of about this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, when he said, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." When you think about this, I mean, you know, I'm glad that Crispus has made this move and all that stuff, but the bottom line is that Paul has actually literally lost everything he ever had to follow Jesus. He started off as a Pharisee. That means he was married. You don't hear anything about his wife. The Jews all hate him now. That means that he probably had a home and some other stuff, and all that's out the window. Is now he's this circuit preacher that goes all across Europe and back. You know, I mean, he's really got quite a trek on his circuit, as we've seen as we follow these maps. But take note here for just a moment of the chronology or the order of things. We see in verse 9, I'm sorry, verse 8, that hearing, towards the end there, the Corinthians got saved. Hearing, they believed and were baptized. Hearing first, you know, they heard. And then after hearing, they believed. And this is just another example of Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So hearing, they believed, and then when they believed, they took action. They got baptized. You know, it's the faith that leads to doing something. You know, faith without works is dead. And so we see them doing something. So they believed first, they got saved, and then they got baptized. And, you know, there's three basic reasons for getting baptized, just generally. The first is obedience to Jesus, that, you know, he leads by example. He said that we should get baptized. It's mentioned a couple times in Mark and in Matthew. But the second reason is to identify with Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then finally, it's a public statement of faith, testifying of that inward change through an outward action. But verse 9, "Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. He said, Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." And so the Lord Jesus speaks to Paul in a night vision. This is cool. Considering the location, the environment, all the different kinds of things, considering Paul's experiences. I mean, Athens is the only place he walked out of. All the other places, he got carried out dead and resurrected, or he was beaten or escorted out by the sergeants. I mean, he does not have like a real, pleasant time sharing the gospel. And so he's in Corinth, and he's looking at all these really bad dudes kind of going, he's probably thinking about it a little bit, like, how far do I want to push this? And then Jesus appears to him in the night in a vision. Now, visions and dreams are similar, but the difference is that with a dream, basically you're asleep, and the Lord speaks to you through a dream. Whereas a vision, whether it's by day or night, is kind of like a waking dream, almost like daydreaming in a way. And so it is interesting the Lord speaks to us through these different kinds of things. I believe that the Lord speaks to me daily through his word. Many times the Lord has spoken to me through others in my life, through the gift of prophecy or the different teachings I've heard, through the gift of the word of knowledge. One time, in my experience, I had a dream. I had a very vivid dream in the night as I was preparing to teach at a youth camp. And the Lord gave me a dream, and it all came true. It was like, wow, you know. And sometimes the Lord speaks to me through circumstances. You know, the old, it's like Braille. Is the door open? Clunk, clunk, clunk. No, it's not. Shift the left a little bit. Oop, okay, this was open. Go through it. You know, that's my least favorite way of God speaking to me, is through circumstances. Because I feel like, as David describes, the horse or the mule that's got the bit and the bridle, you know, and he's got to jerk my head around to make me go the direction he wants me to go. I would rather, like it says in Isaiah 30:21, hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way. When you walk in it, when you turn to the right, when you turn to the left, I'd rather be sensitive to the leading and the guiding, the speaking, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, and not have to be like an ignorant animal. But anyway, the Lord does speak to us. Jesus tells Paul five basic things here in these verses. First thing he says is, don't be afraid. He says, you know, be not afraid. Why would Jesus tell him that? Well, he must have been a little bit afraid. And I don't know about you guys, but I actually take comfort in this verse, not because God tells me not to be afraid. He tells me that all the time. But the fact that he told Paul not to be afraid. I mean, Paul was like this right on, sold out for Jesus, preaching everywhere, getting beaten, getting killed, drowned, you know, all this kind of stuff, and still, you know, serving the Lord. And I go, wow, but Paul was afraid? That means he was human. That means that, you know, if Paul has to encourage, if God has to encourage Paul, then I don't feel so bad. The second thing he tells them there in verse 9 is speak and hold not your peace. In other words, don't hold back, give them the truth. Very similar to what he told Peter when he said, you know, Peter, feed my sheep. Don't hold back the word of God. Make sure they get, you know, a good meal. And then the third thing he says is, I am with you. I like that. I am with you. You know, his presence dispels all of our fears. When you know that God is with you, when you know that you're in the will of God, doing the work of God, and he's right there with you, that is encouraging, because you know that you're doing just exactly the right thing. And then he says, no man shall hurt you. That's kind of cool. I mean, it's all of a sudden he realizes, you know, he's got this like force field around him, that no matter what he says, you know, as he preaches the word of God, no man can hurt him. But he's the guy that's been hurt. I mean, he's beaten and whipped and stoned and all these different kinds of things. He's probably really glad to hear Jesus in a vision go, don't worry, man, you're untouchable. No one's going to lay a glove on you. He goes, sweet, you know. He get out there and get up on that soapbox and start preaching like a maniac, because he knows that even if they throw a rock, it's going to bounce off. It's not going to hurt. He's not going to get hurt. And so that's a great assurance from God. And then, of course, the frosting on top of this cake is that, you know, I've got a lot of believers here in the city that are going to come to know the Lord. You know, there's a lot of fruit to be harvested here. I mean, wouldn't you like to know ahead of time that if you go somewhere, God's going to say, don't worry, you're going to get to lead a lot of people to the Lord. It's like, man, you'd be like getting over there really fast, you know? It's like, yeah, because you've all done this. I've done it, where you share the gospel with somebody and they just like look at you like you're from Mars or something. And they go, well, you know, maybe we'll talk later. See, I've gone. You know, and you feel that weirdness like, ah, man, they rejected it. They didn't receive the Lord. But if you knew for a fact, if the Holy Spirit pointed somebody out and said, they're going to receive the Lord, wouldn't you be on that like white on rice? Yeah. I mean, but Paul's being given that assurance. Don't worry. There's a lot of people in the city that are going to come to know the Lord. So Paul was obedient to what Jesus said, and he stayed there for a year and a half teaching the word of God in their midst. And I like that he does just that. The last part of verse 11 there, teaching the word of God among them. You know, he wasn't figuring out some kind of social program and how to feed them. You know, he wasn't talking about, you know, how to entertain them. What was he doing? He was teaching the word of God. He was letting the word of God have its own effect upon their hearts and their lives. Now in verse 12, and when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Now, Gallio is the governor of the region of Achaia. And Corinth is the capital of that region, okay, like the county seat. And so, you know, kind of interesting. Verse 13, they made, let me back up a little bit. The Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, got to define what wicked lewdness would be in Corinth, by the way. It's like somebody's gone way too far somehow. And it's like, that's a stretch all by itself. But he says, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. In other words, Gallio just ignored the whole proceeding. Now, it's interesting. Paul had been there for about 18 months, preaching the gospel, teaching the new believers, and the Jews had finally at one point snapped and, you know, had enough, and they had an insurrection against Paul. Really, their insurrection isn't against Paul. It's the God of Paul. You know, their insurrection's against Jesus and against his word. But I think part of the motive in this attack was that the Corinthian church in those days, in the early days of the church, was one of the largest churches to ever get going. Bear in mind, you know, as Paul went to Lystra and Iconium and Berea and all these other places, he only stayed for a matter of weeks. And he would stay, you know, preach the gospel, get things kind of rolling, appoint elders, and bail. And he would go on to the next big city. But he's now in Corinth for a year and a half at least. And so he has time to continue preaching. More people are being drawn to the teaching and to Jesus. And so the Corinthian church is actually very, very large. One of the largest churches in the East in those days, and certainly in Greece. But and so they were jealous. They were jealous of Paul's success. And again, the success was simply based on the teaching of the word, turning it loose and watching it change people's lives. And so the Jews brought Paul to the civil court, the judgment seat, expecting Gallio basically to somehow deal with Paul. And as the Jews made their accusation, as Paul was just about to respond to that in some way, Gallio could just completely cut him off and said, you know what, you guys are just out of here. You know, I'm not going to judge your religious stuff. I'm not going to do all that stuff. You know, they bring a similar charge against Paul, as the others had done in Philippi and other places, that Paul was persuading men to worship God contrary to the law. At first, honestly, I wasn't sure which law they were talking about. Because in Philippi, it was contrary to the law, because that was all Gentiles. And the idea was that the law was you had to worship Caesar. You had to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. And so Paul was teaching contrary to that because Jesus is Lord. But now the Jews are bringing him, and it could be that issue as well, or it could simply be contrary to the law of the Jews, that somehow he's, you know, messing up our synagogue stuff. And Gallio's basically refusing to do anything with that. He relates he doesn't much care for their religious convictions, as opposed to it being a true civil or criminal matter. Then he kicks him out. Now, I think this is kind of interesting. Sosthenes, who's the new leader of the synagogue, gets thrashed. You know, he's the one that drags Paul to court with all the other people. And King James, it says that the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him. All the newer translations infer, they don't say it was the Greeks, they say they, inferring that perhaps it was the Jews that dragged Sosthenes out and beat him. Either way, Sosthenes got his butt kicked that night. It's kind of interesting because Jesus said, no one's going to hurt you. And no one hurt Paul. But the guy that tried to hurt Paul got whooped. You know, and so God's kind of giving a practical demonstration. Don't worry, I'm going to keep my word. Now, interesting, later on, as Paul writes to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Crispus gets fired for being a believer, so Sosthenes takes over. Sosthenes gets his lunch handed to him, and he becomes a believer. And, you know, sometimes we got to just get beat down in life before we, you know, come to Jesus Christ. And Sosthenes apparently is one of those kinds of guys. And so it's just kind of cool to me that, Sosthenes comes to know the Lord through this whole thing. Interesting, you can go to Corinth today, and the judgment seat or the Bema seat of that day has still been preserved through archaeology. It's in the ruins of the old city, and you can actually go and look and stand where Paul stood. And so I like that archaeology kind of backs this up a little bit. But the other thing I was kind of thinking about, and this is kind of speculation on my part, but putting it all together a little bit, you know, the fact that Gallio wouldn't accommodate the Jews in any way, and the fact that he sat by and watched this Jewish rabbi, Sosthenes, get beat up, whether it was by the Jews themselves or by the Greeks, why did he let all that slide? I'm just wondering if it was an anti-Semitic environment there. There's been a couple other cities that Paul has been to where they didn't have enough Jews to even have a synagogue, and so it was a primarily a Gentile area. I don't know. Either way, he got taught a lesson. But verse 18, and Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head or gotten a haircut in Centuria, for he had a vow. Verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer, a longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God wills. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he'd spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthen all the disciples. And so we read here that Paul stayed in Corinth for what's described as a good while. I'm not sure if that's added on top of the 18 months that he was already there, or if that's part of it or not. I really don't know. I kind of figure it's probably added on to the top. But now Paul's pretty much on the move. He's going to move from Corinth over here. He's going to sail over to Ephesus. He'll be there for a short time. And then it's one straight shot back to Caesarea, which is the main port city in Israel. He'll briefly go visit the church in Jerusalem. Then he'll make his way back up to Antioch. And then after he's in Antioch for a season, he'll take off again back to the area of Galatia and Phrygia to support all the churches that he started on his first missionary trip. And so this whole process takes about 3 years. We read it in a couple of chapters, but this is a three-year saga as the whole thing goes on. He begins his return initially accompanied by Aquila and Priscilla, who go with him to Ephesus. And we read that he had taken a vow and that he had cut his hair. We don't know specifically what he vowed, but shaving his head or cutting his hair off the way it's described here is consistent with what's known as a Nazarite vow. And a Nazarite vow, had grown to mean different things from what it initially started out. It's still the same basic process. You would start off, you would cut your hair off, and then you would just not cut it anymore after that for the length of the vow. At the end of the vow, whether it was you did it for a month or a year or the rest of your life, at some point you would take your hair when you ended the vow and cut it off again and then present it at the altar, and they would burn it up on the altar. It was also implied or part of it that you would not drink any wine or eat anything from the vine, anything, no grapes, no raisins, no jellies or jams. Maybe some, but and then you wouldn't touch anything dead, no dead things. And so the idea was it was consecrating your life to the Lord. It was a process of consecration. And so we also read that in preparation for the feast, and it's assumed at this point it's probably the Feast of Passover. And you got to wonder, well, why is Paul doing a Nazarite vow? I mean, isn't he the guy that preached about the gospel of grace and all that kind of stuff? But he's also the same guy that preached about, I am all things to all men. And he's intending to go back to Jerusalem, the center of Judaism, to minister there. And basically, you know, in dealing with the Jews, he's going to follow the traditions. He's not trying to put it in their face about the distinctions now between Christianity and Judaism. He is still Jewish. He's a Jewish Christian. You know, a lot of times people talk about Messianic believers, that they're not like completed Jews, that kind of stuff. And the Jews that I've come across in Israel that are believers, that are Christians, they're Christians. They're Jewish Christians. And there's a distinction to be made between cultural Judaism and religious Judaism, okay? And most Jews that come to know Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they retain their cultural Judaism, and they just drop all the sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. But they still celebrate the feasts and things like that, because that's all cultural. And so Paul's pretty much doing the same thing. So they moved on to Ephesus, where Paul would part from Aquila and Priscilla. But before he left, he went into the synagogue to preach and to teach. Paul had been prevented, if you recall, back in Acts chapter 16, the Spirit prevented him from going into Asia. And Ephesus is right smack dab in the middle of Asia. And so now Paul gets to, the timing is right, and he gets to go into the synagogue in Ephesus and to teach and to preach and to share the gospel. And apparently he was pretty well received because they asked him to stay. But the timing of the feast didn't allow for it. And then he uses that phrase, well, I'm going to come back if God wills. And so it's like, Lord willing, I'll do this or that. Kind of like James talks about, instead of promising people stuff, like, well, if the Lord wills, I'll be back, or I'll do this or that. And so he's hoping to come back sometime. So then Paul sails on to Caesarea, the main Roman port in Israel. And when he said, it says that when he'd gone up. Now, this is a reference to going to Jerusalem. No matter what direction you approach Jerusalem from, you're always going up. And then when you leave Jerusalem, you're always going down. That's just how it's described. In fact, later when he leaves, spends time in Jerusalem, he goes back up to Antioch. He says he goes down to Antioch, but he's traveling north. And so it's just that cultural thing that whenever you're going to Jerusalem, you're moving to a higher place spiritually. And so he goes to the church there in Jerusalem. It says he stopped and saluted the church. I don't think he stood at the door and saluted outright. Basically, it was a salutation. He greeted them. He acknowledged them. He caught up with them. You know, most any church, if you're gone for 3 years and then you go back, it's a different church. I remember so distinctly being so familiar with Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, knowing all the people, all the employees, and all the stuff. And not everybody, but I mean a great deal of people. And we were gone for just a couple of years, and we went back to catch a service. And it's like, where did everybody go? I mean, there's still lots of people there, but they were all different. Like God had kind of shuffled the deck somehow. And so Paul, as he gets back to Jerusalem and catches up with people there at the church, he's spending time kind of getting reacquainted. But then we read there that he went down away from Jerusalem, heading north to Antioch, which is more or less his home base, his base of operations. After spending some time in Antioch, he determined to return to Galatia and Phrygia. And again, those cities of Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. And we're talking about the areas all through here in Galatia. Do you see Paul sitting still? I mean, I see this guy going from city to city for a while anyway, from beating to beating. And you know, just kind of the circuit. He would come back, rest up for a little bit, then he'd head out again. And he's a circuit preacher, essentially. It's just he's got a really big circuit. You know, it's like thousands of miles and stuff. And bear in mind, almost all that traveling, except for a couple of boat rides, is on foot. You know, he's picking them up and putting them down every day and sleeping out in the woods, camping and stuff, you know, hoping for hospitality from different believers. But it truly is a faith walk when you go out on these kinds of things, because you may not know where your next meal is coming from. You may not know where you're going to sleep. You're totally trusting the Lord to do that for you. But kind of an interesting parenthetical break here, and I say a parenthetical break, verses 24 through 28, because when we get to chapter 19, we're going to pick it up again with the adventures of Paul. But we have this description of this other guy by the name of Apollos. And it says, verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So, this parenthetical description here, a Jewish man with a Greek name, interesting, born in Alexandria, Egypt, the second largest city in the Roman Empire. Okay, Alexandria, Egypt was a big deal in that day. And a third of the population there of, you know, almost a million people was Jewish. And so a lot of Jewish people lived in Egypt. He's described as an eloquent man, well-versed in the scriptures, instructed in the ways of the Lord, fervent in spirit, passionate, I would say, and seemingly spirit-filled. Interesting that Paul couldn't stay in Ephesus to instruct the people there, so God dispatches somebody else. You know, I think one of the interesting parts about this little kind of like parenthetical break is, you know, this story in the book of Acts is primarily about the ministry of Peter at first, and then it transitions to the ministry of Paul. And in Paul's ministry, we get the description of Timothy and other people that are kind of involved in all that. But there were a lot of other people that are not named or described in the Bible that played major roles in ministering to the church. And guys like Apollos. This is the only mention that we'll have of him. I mean, he's mentioned in Corinthians and other places. That, you know, people were kind of saying, well, you know, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, that kind of thing. But there were lots of other people that were grounded, godly men that were out there preaching the gospel and doing the work, and basically the unheralded heroes of the faith. And I see this guy as being one of those kinds of guys. Again, Paul couldn't stay in Ephesus, so God sends Apollos. And Apollos was both a good teacher. He said he was, you know, eloquent and spoke boldly and all that kind of stuff. But he's also a good student. I mean, and this has happened to me many times too, where you teach a Bible study, and then someone will pull you aside early after the Bible study and teach me the way of God more perfectly. You know, they'll, hey, did you know this or did you know that? Or they'll suggest stuff. And, you know, when you're teaching, we've got to be careful. I've got to be careful not to become prideful, like, oh, I know it all. Because quite honestly, I've had people approach me and say stuff like, wow, I wish I would have known that before the study, because I would have totally ripped it off and said it during the study, you know, and or been corrected. The thing is that is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Disciple means learner, okay, a follower of, and a devotee, if you will, to Jesus. And so we have to be constantly willing to learn from whatever source. And, you know, I like the fact that this guy could actually receive from Aquila and Priscilla, because, hey, we want to give you a couple of clues here that you're really going to like. And I would say that he did, because he goes on. But it appears that he received it, because true believers always want to know more about God and his ways. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are they that which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they should be filled. You know, and I think a God seeker, a true disciple of Jesus Christ, always wants to know more about him. It would appear that after this he was, quote unquote, disposed, or perhaps led of the Spirit, to go to Achaia, to the area of Corinth, basically, and to minister to the believers there. As whether he was prompted by Aquila and Priscilla, we don't know. I kind of think he was probably prompted by the Holy Spirit, because you see the fruit of the Spirit flowing from his life. But the brethren there in Ephesus wrote letters of introduction for him, encouraging the believers there in Achaia or in Corinth to receive him. And when he got there, they were all very blessed. Apparently, he took another crack at the Jews there in the synagogue. And it's kind of cool, because it says that he mightily convinced them from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. He did what Paul could not do. Okay, or maybe Paul plowed the ground in a certain respect, prepared the soil, And then he came in as a follow-up, and God did what he wanted to do. You would think, like, you know, the A team, like Paul, would go in there and, man, just, you know, do it all up, and everybody would just, you know, go with the program. But, you know, God used these different men to accomplish all that together. I think that Paul paved the way, plowing and breaking up the soil, and Apollos came in afterwards, scattering more seed, and then the Holy Spirit watered it. You know, the Holy Spirit brought forth the fruit, made it grow. And Paul would later write to the Corinthians describing, actually, that very thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, you know, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. I like this because, you know, it's not just about Paul. And it's not just about Peter or Barnabas or anybody else. You know, God is never limited to any one person. You know, God will work miracles through his word and touch people's hearts and lives, and it all have the same fingerprints, God's fingerprints. I remember when I first got saved and got into a living faith walk with the Lord and began to study the Bible, I was just so in love with studying the Bible, and I was so in love with Pastor Chuck's teaching. My family would tell you, we would not go on vacation. We would not miss a Sunday. I mean, we were like into Boy Scouts and stuff. We went camping and backpacking all the time, and that just came to a screeching halt. I mean, we would not miss church on Sunday. And I remember I'd been invited a couple times to go out to a men's retreat out in Arizona, and I wouldn't go because that meant that I couldn't be in church on Sunday. And it's like, oh, no, I'm not going to miss it. And I remember when my friend finally kind of convinced me to come, and that meant that we spent a Sunday in another church in Tempe, Arizona, John Higgins. And I remember sitting there, all of a sudden it's like, hey, God can speak through him too, you know. You know, and it was just amazing that I could hear God through somebody else. And then we went to that the retreat that was kind of connected to it, and David Hawking was there, and whoa, God can speak through him, you know, and the other speakers. And I realized that God's not limited to any particular person. That the clue is, no matter who is speaking it, no matter who's reading it, to recognize the voice of God throughout, you know, just to recognize the voice of God, whoever or whatever the instrument is that God would use to speak it. Because you do. You go, hold it. That's my Lord. You know, God, you're speaking to me. And so God can use anyone he chooses. In this case, he used a guy by the name of Apollos and shows us that God's bigger than one man. And so, pretty cool. We'll pick up chapter 19 next week. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, dear Lord, for your faithfulness and your goodness. We thank you, Father, that you do, in fact, speak to men. You speak to just frail creatures like us, and you communicate to us, Lord, and you help us to hear. And we ask that every day you would speak to us. You would speak to us through your word, Father. You would speak to us through our friends and through prophecy and Bible studies. And you would speak to us, Lord, by your Spirit. And so guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.